Well, good morning, Pathways. I'm excited to be with you today. I have to admit, though, I'm a little bit chagrined. I was told that proper attire for this was business casual, and I figured, well, maybe I'm pushing the limits because I'm wearing jeans. They're dress jeans, but they're still jeans. And then Jonathan comes up here, and he's wearing flip-flops, and I'm like, whoa. Flip-flops are on the table? That was a possibility? So, I don't know. Youth pastors, what are you going to do, right? So it's Father's Day. The poor man's Mother's Day, right? Y'all know what the highest attended Sunday of the year is, right? It's Easter, right? You know what the second highest Sunday in attendance is? It's Mother's Day. Did you know that? It's Mother's Day. And this is Father's Day, right? That kind of tells you how we do it with the dads and stuff. You know, with the dads, they take us out to dinner for Father's Day, and then we pay for it, you know? A few years ago, my family came down to Rockville to meet my wife's family for Mother's Day dinner. I think it was an Outback, and when we got there was a young woman, the hostess, and she's giving a flower out to all of the mothers. And I decided to have a little fun with her and said, so what do you give the fathers on Father's Day? You give us a crescent wrench or anything like that? What do we get on Father's Day? And she's like, because you know what we get on Father's Day? Nothing, right? So anyway, not that I'm bitter or anything, just saying. So I've stopped doing Mother's Day and Father's Day sermons. I'm not going to do a Father's Day sermon. Because here's one of the things I noticed. A number of years ago, I went back and I kind of looked at Mother's Day sermons that are out there. You know, there's sermons on the internet. And then I looked at the Father's Day sermons. And what I found was that Mother's Day sermons tended to be like, yay, moms! Moms are great. We love moms and everything. And Father's Day sermons were kind of like, fathers are great if you would do your job. You know, if dads, you know, wouldn't work so much and would be around and love their kids and spend time with the kids, then America wouldn't be in the problem we are in, and the family wouldn't be in. So dads, go do your jobs. We love you. And then we wonder why women outnumber men in the church. So anyway, I'm not going to do that. Dads, thumbs up, all right? Today, I want to talk to you about the gospel. What is the gospel? The thing that constitutes the core of Christianity, the good news of Jesus Christ. Exactly what is it? What are its key components? You just boil it right down. So let's think of it this way. If you were to ask the common person in America who's maybe isn't active in Christianity, if you ask them what Christians believe about the gospel, what would they call the good news? And this is a story that I think they would tell. That it starts with you and me. And we're here living our lives, and our lives are composed of good things that are going on and bad things that are going on. And that's how our lives are, some combination of good things and bad things. And when our lives are over on planet Earth, we go to one of two places. We go to heaven for the good people and hell for the bad people. And heaven, some non-physical spiritual place with clouds and angels and harps and stuff. And hell is a terrible place. It's fire and pain and eternal torture reserved for bad people. And if you spend most of your life on the good side of the line, then you go to heaven. And if you spend most of your life on the bad side, well, then you go to hell. So that's the, I think that's the picture that most people have outside of the church. And who knows, maybe that's the picture that you have, but it's not. It's not the story of the good news that most of us believe, that was taught to us. The gospel that we believe is that we were either born sinners, or when we reach the age of accountability, whatever that is, you know, then all of our righteousness becomes, as Paul puts it, as filthy rags. But there's nothing good in us. We are sinners. But then God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come down to the earth and die on the cross, become sin in our place, take the punishment that we deserve, and in return, not only does God forgive us of all of our sins, but he gives us the righteousness of God so that there's nothing on the bad side of the ledger and only good things on the good side because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. Good King James word there, right? So that's the gospel. And if you hear the gospel and believe the gospel, then you go to heaven. And if you don't, then you don't go to heaven. Every person who hears the gospel and believes in Jesus and accepts personal Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior goes to heaven. And if they never hear about the gospel when they die, then they die in their sin and they go to hell. And if they hear about the good news, but they don't believe in Jesus and accept Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, well, they go to hell also. But if you hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and by faith accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you are saved, and when you die, you go to heaven. And that's the gospel, right? That's what I was taught was the gospel. And if you grew up Baptist like I did, that's what you were taught. If you grew up evangelical, that's what you were taught. And even if you weren't grown up evangelical, it's probably pretty close to what you were taught. So this is the gospel, right? Pretty simple to understand. Now, growing up as I did, Baptist, two things were drilled into me. First of all, this is the gospel. And everything that we believe comes from the Bible. It's our authority for everything that we believe. So, put those two things together. It means if you read the Bible, this is the story that you will find in the Bible. Now, of course, I was told those things before I was old enough to read the Bible. Right? I told you 2 weeks ago that me and my brothers went to church from the day we were born. So I couldn't read the Bible, you know. But through picture stories and flannel graphs and things like that, they told me this story. And they told us this is what the Bible, the King James Bible, of course, that's what I was raised on. This is what the Bible said. And they read it to me in such a way that it became clear this story was in the Bible. And so when I got old enough to read the Bible for myself, or at least sound out the words of the King James Version, well, of course, this is the story that I found in the Bible. Now, me and my peers, 10 years old, 11 years, we didn't understand what we were reading. But that's okay, because we had teachers to explain to us what it was that we were reading, and somehow or another, it always came back to this story. And then I got older, and I started reading chapter books, you know, and I graduated from high school, and then college, and all the while reading the Bible, you know. By high school, though, I'd moved on from the King James Version, you know, New American Standard, the Living Bible. Those were popular when I was when I was young. And then I went to seminary. Started learning Hebrew and Greek and other tools to help me read the Bible and interpret it for myself. And at some point, and I can't tell you exactly when, but at some point I started to realize that the Bible was telling a different story. Had a lot of the same elements, but it was different. There was something off about the story that I had always been told. First of all, that story, you can't find it in the Old Testament anywhere. Nobody in the Old Testament goes to heaven when they die. You know? In fact, heaven wasn't even a place that humans were supposed to want to go to. The whole story about the Tower of Babel, they were trying to build a tower to reach into heaven so they could get up there, and God said, no. Get rid of that thing and scatter you people all around. So heaven wasn't even a place that they were supposed to want to go to. And likewise, nobody in the Old Testament went to hell when they died. Not even the worst rascal out there, you know? In the Old Testament, there's only a place called Sheol. Have you heard of it? Sheol. It's the only place that dead people go to in the Bible. Everybody goes there. If you're a good person and you die like Moses or Abraham, then you go to Sheol. And if you're a bad person like Jezebel or Manasseh, all those Israelite kings who did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, you still went to Sheol. Everybody went to Sheol, including God. All right, the psalmist says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. And if I descend to Sheol, you are there. So the Old Testament story actually has very little to do with what happens to you after you die. That doesn't mean that the Old Testament doesn't have anything to say about being saved. It's just that being saved doesn't have much to do with what happens to you after you die. In the Old Testament, a person dies and that's just the end of the story, and we move on to someone else's story. But in the Old Testament, people were being saved all the time. Right? God saved Noah, his family, and a breeding pair of all the animals. God saved Lot and his family from the fire and brimstone raining down on Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, Lot's wife, you know, she turned back and looked when God had told her to, so she turned into a pillar of salt. So I guess once saved, always saved didn't apply to her. And then Joseph was saved numerous times. He was saved by his brother Reuben when his brothers wanted to kill him, and Reuben said, no, just throw him in a pit and be done with them, you know. And he was saved by Pharaoh's cupbearer, who remembered that Joseph was able to interpret dreams, and so when Pharaoh had a particularly disturbing dream, he remembered, and so they pulled Joseph out of prison, and he interpreted the dream, and so Pharaoh promoted him. And you can even kind of say that Pharaoh saved Joseph when he made him second in command over the entire kingdom. So there are stories of people being saved all the time in the Old Testament. And most significantly, God saved the Hebrews from a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, who'd made them slaves. And after a time, God sent a deliverer, Moses, to deliver the Hebrews from slavery and into the promised land. Now, the Hebrew word is the same word for saved or delivered, or savior or deliverer. So Moses was a savior. Except we don't call him that because we only call Jesus savior, but it's the same thing. And that's the thing also. In the Old Testament, people were being saved all the time, but being saved had nothing to do with Jesus dying on the cross. And as a kid, I remember being befuddled by that, you know, because I kept asking the adults in Sunday school, if salvation only comes from hearing about Jesus and about his death on the cross, but that death on the cross hasn't happened, and so nobody has a chance to believe in Jesus and accept them as their personal Lord and Savior, how were people like Moses and Abraham and David, how could they be saved? And nobody had a good answer. And even when I'm hearing the answer they're giving me, I'm like going, I'm 10 years old, and I'm going, yeah, that ain't a good answer, you know. Most of the time they said something along the lines of, you know, well, God knows everything, and so he knew ahead of time, he knew before Christ, who would have accepted Christ had they been alive at the time after Jesus had been born and died and rose from the dead. And so he kind of grandfathered him in, you know. And then they moved on before I could ask them any more questions. So I just figured, well, you know, they know more about the Bible than I do, so I just kind of accepted it, you know, that if all these Old Testament guys, you know, if they were clearly saved, right? So if they had lived in the time of Jesus, they would have accepted him by faith and followed him and everything like that, you know, and they would have walked the aisle and been baptized. Except that never worked for the people who lived in other lands where the gospel hadn't been taken, you know? People never get a chance to hear about Jesus, even if they were the type of person who would have, you know, had they heard about it, they were the type of person who would have accepted Jesus and would have believed in him and would have walked the aisle and would have gotten baptized. It wouldn't matter for them. They'd go to hell when they died. So we had to go tell them. That's the impetus behind the missionary movement. We had to go tell them. And it kind of made sense. But it kind of didn't make sense. So I just figured, when I get older, I'll understand this stuff. But actually the opposite happened. The older I got and the more I understood the Bible, the more I was able to read it and interpret it for myself, the more I realized that the Old Testament story was different than this story that I had been told. Anyway, well, it's the Old Testament. You know, we're New Testament people and stuff. But then, you know, I read Jesus. I read, he's our Savior, so you better read Jesus, you know. Pay attention to those red letters. And I realized that Jesus wasn't telling this story either. That the story Jesus was telling was more like the Old Testament story than this story that I had been taught. Like just like the Old Testament, Jesus didn't go around talking about heaven. Going to heaven when you die. He didn't talk about that. Hardly at all. And he didn't talk about hell either. Now, there were those times where he warned those who were itching for a fight against the Romans that if they did this, that their bodies would end up being thrown in the garbage pit outside Jerusalem, which was called Gehenna, a place that where they were constantly burning their trash, you know. But that was a warning for them not to expect God to save them, not right, there's that word, not to save them if they picked a fight that he didn't want them to pick. And then, like in the Old Testament, Jesus went around saving, delivering people all the time before he died. He saved a man who was so out of his mind that his family chained him to a rock in the wilderness so that he wouldn't hurt himself or others. And he saved a woman who, because of a chronic bleeding problem, was considered constantly unclean by her fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. They couldn't even risk touching something that she had touched because that would make them unclean. And he saved a paralyzed man whose friends lowered him, you know, cut a hole in the roof and lowered him down. And this is interesting. Before Jesus saved him, he told him that his sins were forgiven. The first thing he says to him, your sins are forgiven. And in fact, right before that, he's eating dinner with a Pharisee named Simon and some woman who isn't given a name in the story. It's just that she's a sinner. That's how she's known. And she comes in and with tears and expensive ointment, she begins to wipe and clean Jesus' feet. And Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven. When all the Pharisees sitting there are wondering about Jesus saying this, he says to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So there are two instances where being forgiven and being saved are related, but they're not the same thing. And in the story that I was told, being forgiven and being saved is the same thing. They're the same thing, except here they're different but related. Same elements, but arranged in a different kind of story. See, these people that I've just mentioned in the New Testament, and you've probably heard about them or read about them, right? They weren't saved from a state of being unforgiven. They were saved from a form of hell that had been imposed on them. The hell of being so full of demons, or at least hearing so many voices in your head, that your family takes you out and chains you to a rock. The hell of having a constant menstrual stream and being told by one doctor after another that there's nothing they can do for you. And please don't sit there. And don't sit there. Don't sit there. Don't sit. Just don't sit anywhere. Can you just leave? The hell of having legs that won't respond to your brain signals. And then being told that God did this to you because of some sin in your life. And the hell of being defined by your sin. Nobody knows your name. She's just a sinner. Having no name except for the sin that you are judged as having by people who insist that they can clearly see that you're an abomination in spite of the log that's in their own eye. And see, these stories and so many like them that I read in the Bible just didn't fit with what I was told was the gospel. But and the story of Jesus had a lot in common with the story told in the Old Testament, but very, very little in common with the story that I was told. And, you know, I was always taught to go with what the Bible says, not with what people say that the Bible says. I was taught to go with what Jesus said and did, not what people said that Jesus actually meant by what he said. So, what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say was good news, the gospel? So, here in Mark, the very beginning, Mark says, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So cool, right? Right from the beginning, Mark's going to tell us about what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. And according to our understanding of the story of the gospel, Mark should then begin telling us about sin and the cross and hell and heaven and everything. But watch what he does next. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, see, I'm sending a messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So Mark immediately connects us to the Old Testament story. As the good news is foreshadowed in the Old Testament story, Isaiah chapter 40, where Isaiah is writing to a people who are in exile, which is a hell of their own making. After they've already been saved by a Savior from slavery and delivered to the promised land flowing with milk and honey, a place that sounds so heavenly, but now they find themselves by the rivers of Babylon, dominated by a new kind of Pharaoh. That was only after they had been dominated by an old kind of Pharaoh and an Israelite kind of Pharaoh. That's the story of Solomon, but that's a whole other thing. But now they're in Babylon, and so God promises to them through Isaiah that he's going to send them a deliverer to deliver them back to the land of the promise. And before him, he'll send a messenger to announce this deliverer. And you want to know something funny? In Isaiah, the anointed one of God that he is announcing isn't from the house of David. He's not even Jewish. It's Cyrus the Great of Persia, an Iranian Messiah. That's what he says. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. And I know right now your head is just spinning, like, who is this guy and what is he telling us, right? And you're going, you know, Solomon, what? And Cyrus, who? And an anointed Persian, what's Madugal and everything? And it's complicated. I understand that. It's like there's this story and you're thrown right into the middle of it, and you're trying to get the character straight, and who's the good guys, and who's the bad guys, and stuff, you know, and welcome to the Bible. The Bible is, you know, it is complicated. It's like if you find this book called The Return of the King, and everybody talks about what a great, great book this is, you know, and so you decide, you pick it up and you start reading, and of course you do what you do. You begin at the beginning, but very quickly into it, you realize that this beginning isn't actually the beginning. There's a beginning before the beginning, and there's a story called the Two Towers, so you start reading that at the beginning, but then you realize, no, I'm in the middle of a story, and there's a story before that, The Fellowship of the King, so you go to the beginning, you start reading that, but wait a minute, there's another book before that, The Hobbit? You know, what in the world is a Hobbit? So then you go to there to read the beginning of the story, and then you learn that there's a thing called the Silmarillion, and all you Lord of the Rings people just had a moment, I know. So yeah, this Bible is this interconnected web of stories that all fit into a one large story that finds its climax in Jesus. But once you understand the story, everything falls in place in a narrative that is really quite simple. But back to Mark. We started at the beginning, and Mark actually bookends what he means by the gospel. So we're going to jump down to verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, so John is the messenger that Isaiah spoke about. After John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the gospel. So, okay, now we're getting someplace, right? Jesus himself is going to tell us what the gospel is. And what is it? Well, like I said, Mark bookends it. He says that Jesus came proclaiming the good news, and Jesus says to repent and believe in the good news. So the good news is something that Jesus has just said. And what has he just said? The kingdom of God has come near. That's what Jesus says, the gospel. That's the good news. The kingdom of God has come near. So the gospel is all about the kingdom of God, the reign of God on earth. What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is the reign of God on the earth. That before Jesus, it wasn't happening, but in Jesus now, it's breaking out all around him. So the gospel is about the kingdom of God, but that version of the story that, you know, the diagram that we talked about, that says nothing about the kingdom of God, does it? It doesn't. Unless you say the kingdom of God is heaven, you know, that's the same thing, but it's not. It's not. Our version of heaven, that version of heaven, a non-physical, non-earthly place for people who have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. But Jesus says the kingdom of God is about what's happening right here, right now. He says that when God's kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he spends his time, if you watch what Jesus does, he spends his time dealing with earthly people and earthly problems and earthly solutions and the underlying spiritual problems and solutions that go along with them. Jesus never separates the physical from the spiritual, the earthly from the heavenly. He treats them as unified parts of one whole. And the kingdom of God is at the core of it. And note this, the kingdom of God is about what God is doing on earth. Look at the diagram again that we had. The thing about this story is that it's about me, right? About my sin and my salvation, my personal fulfillment, my eternal destiny. It's all about me and all about what I do. Well, you might say, wait a minute, well, what? It's about what God did in providing Jesus as a sacrifice on the cross. And yes, that is That is indeed what God does and did in Jesus Christ. But this is the critical factor. According to this story, what God does, what Jesus did, accomplishes nothing apart from our action. It still hinges on me. According to this story, it's all believe in Him, accept Him as personal Lord and Savior, and only then does what God do become efficacious. But still a story about me. And what happens to me after I die? So in essence, my story sweeps Jesus up into my story, to my personal narrative about my personal fulfillment and my eternal destiny. But the story that Jesus tells, and I would submit that the entire Bible tells, is about what God is or is not doing, irrespective of what you and I do. It's about a grand narrative of God's action, and our role in it is to forget about ourselves, to lose ourselves and get swept up in God's story and what God is doing in the world. And when God is on the move, when God is moving through history, there's nothing you and I can do to thwart it. The only choice we have is jumping in the stream and getting swept down. We're sitting on the banks watching the stream of God flow by. So let's actually look at the story that the Bible tells. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's one Bible verse everybody knows, right? In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. Now, strictly speaking, to the Hebrew mind, the heavens is the sky, okay? And the earth is, well, it's the earth, right? But in their way of thinking about the universe, the sky, the heavens, are simply the place where the gods live. It's the place where the gods live, and it's God's space. And earth, well, that's human space. And they even apparently thought about the heavens having layers, you know? Because when you think about it, if you're standing here, my feet are on the earth, right? They're on the ground. But where's my head? Technically, it's in the sky, right? Let me think about it, you know? It's in the sky. And then above that is the layer where the birds fly, you know? And I don't go there unless I get on a, you know, pay baggage fees and things like that. And then above that is the cloud layer, you know. And above the cloud layer, I guess, is the sun and moon layer. And above the sun and moon layer, there's the stars layer. And above that, above all of that, is where the gods live, the seventh heaven. Okay? So here's the point. In the beginning, it all overlaps, right? This earth space and God space, this human space and God space. God walks around in the cool of the evening, you know, in the garden. He's there. It all overlaps. But then the humans decide that they don't want to just live with God. They'd rather, like, be one of the gods. That's the decision to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, it's not they don't want to be told what's good and evil. They want to be able to decide for themselves what is good and evil. And so now they're unfit to live in this shared space. So God has to kick them out of the Garden of Eden. Now they're just in human space. Human space and God space have become separated, but not completely. There's still some overlap, right? There's a little bit of overlap right there. And that's where the temple comes in. The Jewish people believe that Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, maybe before that the tabernacle, but particularly the temple, that was the place where God resided on earth. Not any place else, just right there, particularly in the Holy of Holies. God was physically, he physically rested on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And no human was allowed in that space. That was God's space, okay? Except for the high priest once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The priest would take a bull, he'd sacrifice it, and he would take the blood of this bull and he would atone for his own sins with it. And he would take two goats, and one would be chosen by lot by the flip of a coin, you know, and would be slaughtered. And he'd take the blood of that goat and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and on the approach to the mercy seat. And all that was to atone for the sins of the people. And that being done, he'd go out to the people, and he would place his hands on the other goat, the live goat. And that represented that he was placing on them the sins of all of the people. And then they would lead the goat out into the wilderness, and the goat would take the sins of the people with them. He was a sin bearer, is what he was. Now, the goat wasn't killed for their sins, nor was he carrying their sins into the wilderness, seen as a punishment of the goat. I mean, the goat probably didn't have any fun, but it wasn't seen as a punishment. And it's important to note that the goat carried their sins away, but not the punishment of their sins. It's not a substitute punishment. It's a substitute bearing of sins away, which enlarged then the shared space, the human space and the God space. It enlarged the shared space. And when Israel's calling was to be those people who got this and who would then go about to all of the nations and keep enlarging the shared space, the God space and the human space, the overlap to those things, to go in and to enlarge, but not by conquering and killing other peoples, but by welcoming them, by loving them and accepting them and showing them what God is really like. That God, by whatever name they might call him, to show him what he really, really, really is like. But Israel, like Adam and Eve, wasn't satisfied with that. They decided they knew better than God, and they sought their own autonomy and their own independence. And they, instead of God as their king, they wanted their own king. And instead of enlarging God's space, they tried to enlarge their space. And the way they enlarged their space is by excluding everybody who wasn't one of them. Anybody who wasn't a faithful Israelite, as they define faithfulness. And once you start down that path of trying to enlarge your space by excluding others, what actually happens is that your circle gets smaller and smaller as fewer people are able to meet your standards. Just like Solomon's temple, right? There's the court of the Gentiles. Anybody can go there. But you go a little bit further in, it's the court of the Jews, Jewish men and women. Go a little bit further, the court of the men, the Jewish women weren't allowed in. And go one layer in there, it's the priests, the men who were priests. And then the Holy of Holies, one man once a year. The circle just gets smaller and smaller and smaller. Until finally, the only people there are the people who believe and act just like you. And until, like with Adam and Eve, the only thing that God could do with Israel was to exile them. To exile them from the promised land and start again with a remnant. And that's what Isaiah is talking about. That's why Mark refers back to Isaiah. So now fast forward to Jesus, and he declares that the kingdom of God is breaking out right here, right now, and it includes everyone. It's not a small circle, it's a big circle, and anyone and everyone it includes, Jews, non-Jews, whatever your ethnicity, Roman centurions, revolutionaries hanging on a cross, men born blind, women born with a constant bleeding issue, tax collectors, men in chains who hear voices in their heads, and women whose names no one knows except to call her a sinner. It includes everyone. And everywhere he goes, everything he touches becomes clean. And that's not how it works in the real world, right? You take a clean rag and you use it to wipe a dirty surface. What happens? The surface becomes clean, but the rag becomes dirty. But no, with Jesus, everything becomes clean. He touches unclean people. They become clean and Jesus remains clean. And remember that the temple, this very small shared space between God's space and human space? In John's gospel, he says that the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh, obviously referring to Jesus, and dwelt among us. But the word that he uses, that word that in Greek that we translate as dwelt, it means tabernacled. Jesus became the temple, that this God-enfleshed human, this coming together of God's space and human space. The Word became flesh. And all who get swept up in this movement of God, well, Paul says that we together are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You hear what he's saying? He says, don't you know that you, he means y'all, okay? Use guys, all right? Don't you realize that when y'all come together, you are the temple of God, that right here is shared space, and wherever you go, wherever two or more are gathered, shared space. And as we move out and love as Jesus loves and sacrifices Jesus sacrifices and forgives as Jesus forgives, we enlarge the overlap as well. Until at the end of Revelation, you have this wonderful vision of new heavens and new earth, and they're coming together in a rebirth of Eden. And the new Jerusalem comes out of heaven as a renewed Eden, the shared space. And the voice says, behold, the dwelling of God is with humans. He comes to us. And thus it is for all of eternity. And here's an important point. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what's missing? Hell. God doesn't create hell. Whatever hell is, it's something that we create. It's not something that people suffer after they die. It's something that they suffer on earth. Wherever God's will isn't done as it is in heaven, wherever God's love isn't allowed to shine, that is hell. Hell isn't there at the beginning, but it's there at the end. When the new Jerusalem comes out of heaven, and you know where hell is? It's outside. It's outside of the city. God has to allow it because there has to be a place for those who just don't want to live in this shared space outside of God's will, who would prefer to let hell burn inside of them and then who inflict it on others. If the kingdom of God is when Jesus saw suffering and moved to heal it, then hell is the opposite place. Hell is when we encounter suffering and we see sin to be judged and sinners to be shamed. And we take that person's suffering, whether it be because they're an orphan or a widow or they're paralyzed or have a bleeding condition or poor, and then we blame it on them. It's about something that they did. He's an orphan, well, his parents must have sinned if they got killed early. She's a widow, well, she shouldn't have married a sinner, right? She's constantly menstruating. Well, she's unclean. She did something. God's punishing her somehow. One time, religious people pointed to a man who was born blind, and they said, who sinned? Notice they didn't ask, hey, did this happen because of sin? That was just a given. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Is it the parents? Or is it the blind baby who sinned? They actually, imagine the hell you create for someone when you take their suffering and you blame it on them. The poor, lazy, and you get a job, They got a job that doesn't pay enough. They should have finished high school. Oh, they got a high school. Well, they should have gone to college. Couldn't afford college or whatever. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born poor? But here's the other thing that happens when we encounter suffering but only see sin in sinners. We absolve ourselves of any responsibility to have to do anything. We can do it if we want to. It's called charity. That's a good thing. But it's really just something that we do to make ourselves feel better because we feel no responsibility to actually deal with it. Am I my brother's keeper? Only if I want to be, and it's not too expensive or too inconvenient. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's breaking out all around you, and you can choose not to have anything to do with it if you want. And there are those who would rather crucify the Son of God than change their minds and heart, would rather change the gospel and tell a different story that forgives them of their sins and guarantees them a heavenly eternity, but doesn't demand anything except a sinner's prayer. But it doesn't have to be that way. We can forget about our story and listen to God's story, and we can stop trying to get God to fulfill our wishes and desires and get busy fulfilling His wishes and desires, which are so much more life-giving than our puny wishes and desires. We can get caught up in the swift-flowing stream of God's story, or we can sit on the bank inflamed with the burning of our own lusts and pride and our selfishness and greed and our envy, sitting there dying of thirst and wishing we could find water while the stream flows right by. Jesus wants to get hell out of this world, and He wants to get hell out of you. And so He calls you, repent, and believe the good news. Let's pray together. God, You're so patient with us, inviting us into Your lives, inviting You into our lives and giving You the opportunity to bless us and our dreams and our wishes for a happy and fulfilling life in eternity. Forgive us our pride and selfishness. Help us to lose ourselves long enough to see that You came to invite us into Your life, to be a part of Your will and Your dreams and Your plans for Your creation, for all creation. For all things were created by Your love, and You placed Your image and likeness on all of us. So help our unbelief, help our unfaithfulness, help our lack of trust. May we in faith learn to trust You enough to take our eyes off ourselves so that we can see the plans You have for us. Forgive us as well for the hell that we create for others. And even if we didn't create the conditions of their suffering, when we fail to mount a rescue operation for them, and when we abandon them to their suffering, we add to it. May we truly be followers of Jesus, who didn't walk past suffering, but bore away what suffering He could, and where He couldn't, He entered into it so that no one has to suffer alone. May the same mind be in us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. To stand and sing together, and I don't know what your response to what you've experienced today might be, but maybe the only response is to sing and to worship the Lord. But if you would like to talk to somebody about some of the things you've talked about, you can talk to me.